All right. My name is Bruce Ware, and we're going to be looking at a seminar on the Trinity in history, how not to be a heretic. Amen, huh? Let's try to avoid that if possible. But more than that, I mean, as important as that is, I mean, just coming to understand the glory of Trinitarian truth is just amazing. I say that as one who had been teaching theology for at least 10 years before the Lord opened my eyes to begin seeing things about the Trinity in Scripture that I had never seen before. And of course, I taught, you know, goodness, I teach systematic theology, so I had taught the doctrine of the Trinity from the get-go, but wow, I, you know, just all of a sudden, the Lord helped me begin seeing things in the Bible that I had just read over, that I had not seen, of the specificity of the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. What prompted that in me was reading Ephesians and noticing for the first time, I mean, how many, I memorized it years ago. I mean, you know, I've read Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, and Ephesians 1 in particular, many times. But never had noticed that the pronouns that were in Ephesians 1 are not pronouns of God generically, like divine election, God electing us. Oh, no. It's one or another Trinitarian person. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So who is this? It's the Father, specifically. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him. So, you know, just seeing that, I went, wow, this is the Father specifically, not God generically. Well, that little insight, that one day as I was reading that, it just kind of hit me like a ton of bricks, you know. I started looking, and oh my goodness, it's everywhere in the New Testament. Seeing this, you know, putting on Trinitarian glasses, that's how I sometimes describe it, has just opened up to me this world of the reality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one God who is three. So the doctrine of the Trinity just in far more in technicolor, you know, in far more richness of texture that we see in Scripture than I ever knew before. So that's what I'm hoping, besides just not being a heretic, is being a reveler in, glorying in the beauty and splendor of this Trinitarian doctrine of the one God who is three. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, we do commit this time to You and pray that You would send Your Spirit to do a work among us right now that can only be done by You. And we ask, Father, for the Spirit's illumining work to open our eyes to behold truth in Your Word that we might have missed, and then to open our hearts, Lord, to be receptive and to see the not only the truth of the truth, but the beauty and the wonder and the splendor of that truth. So stir our affections as well, Lord, we pray. And in this, may we understand the doctrine of the Trinity in greater with greater clarity and accuracy, but also, Lord, grow in our sense of the wonder and amazement of who You are as the one God who is only Father, Son, and Spirit. So we commit our time to You now and pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. I hope you all have a handout. Do you? Yours looks a little different than mine, but because they used a bolder type at the top, but you've got a handout? Okay. If you don't, where are some available? Are they in the chair there? So run and grab, maybe grab a few while you're there, if you wouldn't mind, if anybody else needs. Yeah, there's several. And it's hard for them to get out, so maybe you could just become ushers all of a sudden and get some handouts down. I'll go ahead and start. These will come to you in time, Lord willing, but we'll start. Introduction, the twin pillars of Trinitarian doctrine, distinction and equality, difference and identity. You know, the doctrine of the Trinity, you might think of it this way, to use kind of this image. You might think of the doctrine of the Trinity as a giant block doctrine. That it is. Wow, it's huge. This giant block doctrine that is upheld by two pillars, Both of those pillars have to be in place. Both of them have to be sturdy. They have to be strong in order to support this giant block doctrine. If either of these pillars is either weak or absent, the whole thing collapses. You don't have Trinitarian doctrine. You've got to have both pillars, and they both have to be strong. And those two pillars are this. The first one is the pillar of distinction or difference, that Father and Son and Spirit are distinct from each other. That there's a very, very real sense that when you're talking about the Father, you're not talking about the Son. When you're talking about the Son, you're not talking about the Holy Spirit. That Father is Father, not Son. Son is Son, not Spirit. If you don't have the distinction, if Father, Son, and Spirit are just three names for the same person, like I am at least three names. My students might have some others, right? I don't want to know about those. I'm at least three names, Bruce, Mr. Ware, and Jody's husband, my wife who's not with me right now. I'm those three things. But the interesting thing is anything you say about Bruce, you would also say about Mr. Ware. Anything you'd say about Mr. Ware, you'd also say about Jody's husband. So what would you conclude? Oh, Bruce is Mr. Ware. Mr. Ware is Jody's husband. It's the same person. Well, that's the thing. The Father is the Father, not the Son. There's got to be certain things you say about Father that you don't say about Son. Certain things you say about Son, you don't say about the Spirit. So they are distinct. If you don't have that, then you have Unitarian monotheism, not Trinitarian monotheism. Unitarian monotheism is the view that there is one God and that one God is one person, right? And that's Judaism. That's Islam, but it's not Christianity. Christianity holds that there is one God, but that one God is Father, Son, and Spirit. So Father is Father, not Son. Son is Son, not Spirit. So distinction among the persons of the Trinity. But the second pillar that has to be upheld, right? So we've got distinction. That's the first pillar. But the second one that has to be there is the equality pillar or the identity pillar. That is, that the Father, Son, and Spirit are equal in deity. Equal in deity, not because each is his own God, but because each possesses the one common divine nature. There's only one nature that is divine, and that divine nature is possessed fully by the Father, fully by the Son, and fully by the Spirit. Not three different natures, or we have polytheism. Tritheism, right? And that's not what we believe as Christians. We are not polytheists. We don't believe in three different gods. We believe one God because there's one nature of God. What is the nature of God, by the way? Well, it is the collection, as it were, of all the essential attributes of God. If you were in the previous session, some of you may have been, that I gave all of the attributes, his holiness, his righteousness, justice, his power, his wisdom, his knowledge, all of these essential attributes of God that comprise the nature of God are possessed fully by the Father, fully by the Son, fully by the Spirit. So the equality among the Trinitarian persons is the strongest kind of equality that there is. Did you know there are different kinds of equality? There are. For example, you and I are equal to each other because you are a human being. I'm a human being. So we each have the same kind of nature. So our equality is an equality of kind. You're human. I'm human. We're the same kind, right? We're not dogs. We're not cats. We're not elephants. We're humans, right? So we're equal in that we have the same kind of nature. But your nature is distinct from my nature. If we all leave here this afternoon, I'm heading home and have an accident on the street and am killed, you live on. Your nature is separate from my nature, right? Aren't you glad I used the illustration that way? And anyway, I just thought that was nicer. Anyway, the point is, though, that our natures, though they are the same kind, are distinct natures. Your nature is your human nature, my human nature is mine, so on. Now, in the Trinity, though, it's not that equality of same kind because there's only one nature. Here's another way in which two things can be equal. They can be the same proportion, an equality of proportionality. Imagine a pie divided into three equal pieces, one third. So each piece of the pie is equal to the other because each is the same proportion. Each is one third. Well, there is a sense in which the three persons of the Trinity, possess an equality of proportionality in relation to the deity, right? The Father is what percentage God? One third? 100% God. The Son is 100% God. The Holy Spirit is 100% God. Okay, so there is a sense in which that applies to them, but the most significant way in which Father, Son, and Spirit are equal to each other is that each possesses the identically same nature. The nature of the Father is the nature of the Son. The nature of the Son is the nature of the Spirit. So there is one nature of God, hence one God, but that one God is expressed through three personal expressions of that one undivided divine nature. So the Father is a distinct personal expression of that deity. The Son is a distinct personal expression of that divine nature, and likewise the Spirit. Now here's an illustration that the Lord brought to my mind. At least I'll give God the credit for this. If it's wrong, I thought it up myself. But I think the Lord gave it to me, so I'd like to give him the credit and the glory for it. It's an illustration that I think is helpful in understanding the Trinity. Imagine on a whiteboard, if you have three colored markers, and I draw on the board first a large circle made by a blue marker. So on the board, you have one circle that is encompassed by one line, a blue line. Okay, now I take a green marker, and I overlap the blue line exactly. And I draw on the board now a green circle that overlaps the blue circle exactly. What you have on the board is one circle. The green circle is the blue circle, but the green line is not the blue line. Do you see it? So one circle and yet two distinct expressions of that circle. Now you take a red marker and overlap exactly the green and the blue. So now you have on the board one circle that is encompassed by three distinct lines. The red circle is the blue circle, which is the green circle, but the green line and the blue line and the red line are distinct from each other, distinct expressions of that circle. So something like that is what we have with the Trinity. One divine nature that is the common nature fully possessed by each of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And yet the Father is a distinct personal expression of that nature. The Son is a distinct personal expression of that nature, and likewise the Holy Spirit. So what you have to have for the doctrine of the Trinity, we are Trinitarian monotheists. Not Unitarian monotheists, one God, one person. Not tritheists, many gods. We are Trinitarian monotheists, one God who is Father, Son, Spirit. Okay, so what you need for that are then these two pillars of distinction. Father is Father, not Son. Son is Son, not Spirit. And equality of identity, where Father, Son, and Spirit each possess the identically same undivided divine nature. And do so eternally. Okay. John 1:1, think. It is a beautiful expression of those two pillars right at the very beginning of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. Which pillar of the Trinity do you hear there? The Word was with God. Distinction, right? Distinction, one with another, the two of them together, but distinct from each other. But then the next phrase, and the Word was God. Equality, right? Equality, one God who is both Father and Son. Of course, keep reading in John, you'll find out the Spirit is here too, but he's not interested in talking about that right at the very beginning. His purpose, because he's highlighting who this Word is, who becomes then incarnate, John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So his purpose is, of course, the focusing on the Son and the incarnation, so he doesn't mention the Spirit here. But nonetheless, it's very clear you have these two pillars of distinction, Father-Son distinction, but Father and Son, the identically same God. Both fully God. Not two gods, both fully the one God. Okay, given that, read along with me the paragraph now under the introduction. The Christian faith affirms that there is one and only one God, eternally existing, while fully and simultaneously expressed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Godhead is equally God, each is eternally God, and each is fully God, not three gods, but three persons of the one Godhead. Each person is equal in essence, as each possesses eternally, simultaneously, and fully the identically same and undivided divine nature. Now, that's a very important sentence. I mean, we talked about it, but just to highlight, this is what constitutes the equality of Father, Son, and Spirit. They each possess the identically same nature or essence. I'm using nature and essence synonymously here. Yet, even though that's true, yet each is also an eternal and distinct personal expression of that one undivided divine nature. Because of this, what distinguishes each person of the Godhead from each other person is not and cannot be the divine nature. Since the identically same one and undivided divine nature is the full and eternal possession of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So what distinguishes each person of the Godhead from each other person are, stop, don't read further. That's a really interesting question. In my mind, the question of what constitutes the equality of the three persons is the easier of the two questions. Not that it's easy, but it's the easier of the two. What constitutes the equality of the three persons is their commonly possessed divine nature. They each possess the identically same nature. But the question of what constitutes the distinction of the three persons, that's where it gets much more tricky, I think. And in my reading of the Bible, thinking through this, of course, reading much elsewhere as well, but mostly, I mean, I'm interested in reflecting biblical teaching on this. If you think through the Bible and you ask the question, what distinguishes Father, Son, and Spirit, I think you come up with two R words. That is, they both start with R, and they have to be in this order, in the order that I'm presenting them here. Two words that give expression to the primary ways that the Bible indicates how Father and Son and Spirit are distinct from each other. And so now we can keep reading, all right? So what distinguishes each person of the Godhead from each other person are the relationships that each has with each of the other persons and his particular roles in relation to the others. You see those two R words? Relationships and roles. Now, relationships, I think, is so clear, especially when you think of the eternal names, these are eternal, of Father, Son. The Father is the eternal Father of the Son. The Son is the eternal Son of the Father. Well, that indicates then that who each of them is marked at the very core of their identity by their relationship to the other, right? The Son is the Son of the Father. The Father is the Father of the Son. That relationship marks who they are. And secondly, I'll talk about the Spirit in a minute. I'll come to that, but I'm sticking with Father and Son because those are the names that are the relational names. Spirit is not a relational name. Okay, so just bracket that out for a second. Father and Son are relational names. And so then, roles of Father and Son are roles or things that they do that are fitting to who each of them is as Father, Son. And so isn't it clear from Scripture that the Father always acts in a way that befits Father? Son always acts in a way that befits Son. So who sends who in this relationship? Father always sends Son, right? You never find in the Bible anywhere a statement where the Son sends the Father. You never find in the Bible anywhere a statement where the Son commands and the Father obeys. Where the Son wills and the Father carries out the will of the Son. I mean, what you find uniformly, no exception to this, in all of the Bible is the Father is the one who has highest position over the Son, does his work through the Son, sends the Son to accomplish his work, right? I mean, you just see this everywhere in the New Testament. And you never see a reversal of it. So the role that the Son has, or roles, I suppose would be better, that the Son has are always ones that fit him as Son of the Father. Father has roles that fit him as Father of the Son. And so relationship is the basis for role if you get the point I'm making there. Now, spirit, this is the difficult one of the three to figure this out. I think if you can follow the metaphor I'm using here, I think you get this understanding of relationships and roles of father and son by going in the front door, relationship to roles. The front door is relationships, right? Front door, relationships breed then or elicit then an understanding of roles. Father is father, hence he acts in a way that befits father. Son is son, hence he acts in a way that befits son. So relationship elicits role. But with spirit, I think you have to go the other direction through the back door. You go through the back door and you look at the roles that the Holy Spirit carries out, and from that you deduce then what his relationship is with the Father and the Son. And what you find out with the Spirit is the Spirit always works to advance the work of the Father through the Son. The Spirit always works to advance the work of the Father through the Son. So think for a moment about, for example, inspiration. Who is it ultimately? So the Scripture is divinely inspired. Yes, that's true. But more specifically, who is the Trinitarian person who is attributed in the New Testament in particular to be the one who brought into existence the Holy Scriptures? The Spirit. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21. So indeed, the Spirit, but what does the Spirit... Okay, this is a book written principally by the Spirit, but what does he want to talk about mostly in the Bible? The Son, right? So Jesus will say in Luke 24 to his disciples, he taught them concerning himself from the law, the prophets, the writings. So the dominant figure in the Bible is the Son, and yet everything that the Son does fulfills the will of the Father, right? Jesus, for example, in John 4:34, this is when he had sent the disciples to go get some food to eat, and he's with the Samaritan woman after she has left, and they brought him food, and he says, I have food to eat that you don't know of, and they don't understand that. And he said then in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of my Father and to accomplish his work. My food, my sustenance. So everything that he does to fulfill and advance what the Father gave him to do, and yet Spirit empowers him to accomplish that work. So you have, if you go then through the back door, you realize, boy, the roles of the Spirit are always to advance the work of the Father through the Son, to elevate Father and Son. So you see that his relationship to the two is one in which he stands really as under the authority of both Father and Son together. So Father has ultimate authority, Son then carries out the will of the Father. But notice this. Isn't it interesting? I find it fascinating. Here it is. How is the Son sent into the world? The Father sends him. Do you ever find a statement where Father and Spirit send the Son? Nope. Always the Father. All the time. I mean, over and over again from Jesus. I mean, even in that statement just then in John 4:34, it is my food to do the will of him who sent me. I said Father, but it's really the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. The Father sends the Son. How is the Spirit sent into the world? Father and Son together. So John 14:26, listen to these two verses. They're not identical, but just listen to them. John 14:26 speaks of the Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, Jesus says. John 15:26, whom I will send to you from the Father. Well, which one is it? It's both, because they're both saying essentially the same thing. The ultimate sender is Father. But rather than the Father sending the Spirit in the way that he sends the Son, that is just directly, he sends the Spirit through the Son. So Jesus will, or no, this is actually Peter. Peter says in Acts 2:33, concerning the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Jesus, having ascended to the right hand of the Father, having received from the Father the gift of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has poured forth that which you both see and hear. You hear it? So the Father is the ultimate sender, but he sends through the agency of the Son, which is, of course, how the Father does most of what he does, is through the agency of the Son. How does creation take place? The Father creates through the Son. How does redemption take place? The Father redeems through his Son. And so it's just everywhere in the Bible you see this very clear order of Father, Son, Spirit that is marked, among other things, by this element of authority and submission that is within the Godhead. There are many people out there, I know it because I get their emails, who really don't like this notion of an intrinsic authority within the Godhead. But I submit to you this book as my evidence. It is filled with evidence that this is the case. It is eternally the case that the Son is always doing the will of the Father, always agent of the Father, the Spirit always assisting the Son to the glory of the Father, and so on. Okay, so relationship roles then, I think, are very important. The last sentence in that opening paragraph, in light of both the equality of essence, yet differentiation of role relationships and roles that exist among the persons of the Godhead, we now consider just how the church came to affirm these truths about the Trinity and how those Trinitarian relationships and roles are expressed within the Trinity of persons. Okay, so that's giving you kind of the framework for the basic understanding of the Trinity. Now, how did the church come to this? Well, I'm going to go through this quickly with you, but here we go, kind of fire hose-like, so here we go. If we take the biblical record of progressive revelation into account, it seems clear that God intended first for his people to come to understand and embrace his oneness. There is one God. I mean, there are many passages that speak of that. In fact, we'll take a look at some of this in a minute here. There is one and only one God with hints to his plurality. I mean, the first hint that we get is in Genesis 1. It doesn't take long to get there, right? Let us make man in our image. What? Where does that come from? You know, and especially it's remarkable because the main point of Genesis 1 is a polemic against polytheism, the polytheists who believed that different gods were responsible for different parts of creation. And so in Genesis 1, the people of Israel declare, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Therefore, one God over all, one God, not many gods. So it's a polemic against polytheism. And yet in the midst of a polemic against polytheism, what do you hear? Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And so you realize there are hints of what is yet to come, but it's clear that God started with, get it, there's one God. Do you get this? Right? Okay. But then when you move to the New Testament, the threeness then becomes more prominent. In the economy of God's revelation then, God chose to make known, sorry, there should be an N there, his oneness only afterwards and only afterwards also his threeness. Only in the revelation of Christ as the incarnation of God himself and of the Spirit of God himself and of the Son and the Spirit with the Father as the one God of the Christian faith who is also three, do we see the necessity of affirming, along with the oneness of God, also his threeness. The one God of the Christian faith is God only as he is eternally, simultaneously, and fully Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what did the church look at? The early church, as it looked at New Testament teaching in particular, what did they look at? Well, here's what they saw. First of all, everyone agreed the Father is God. There is no one in the early church Christians, who disputed the notion that the Father is God. Who sent the Son into the world? The Father. Whose will did the Son obey? The Father. Who did he pray to? Who did Jesus pray to? The Father. So, I mean, everybody agreed the Father is God. In fact, that was so strongly held that this is the reason for the main heresies that came to be in the early church was a commitment to the oneness of God. That's clear from the Old Testament, right? And that God the Father is God. That's clear in the New Testament. And so they made a simple equation. One God, Father is God, end of discussion. There is only one God, and that God is the Father. But for the majority of Christians, they couldn't go that way because they also saw not only was the Father God, but Jesus is God. That is, there was ample New Testament evidence to affirm that the Son is also God. So, for example, John 17:3, Jesus declares, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God." Now, notice the oneness of God stressed in that verse, the only true God, but then the rest of the statement, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now think of the power of the word and in that sentence. This is eternal life, that they may know you. By the way, think of the significance in the Old Testament of the concept of knowing God. The New Covenant. You won't have to write, you won't have to teach each one to his brother, his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest. Or Isaiah 11:9, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. So, I mean, the knowledge of God is huge. So, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. Now, put a period there and there's no problem. But there's no period there. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What does the and do in that full statement? It puts Jesus at the same level as God the Father, indicating knowing Christ is knowing God, which sort of sounds like Jesus' response to Philip. Show us the Father, Philip says, and Jesus says, Philip, have you been with me so long that you don't know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? That is, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. So indeed, the Son manifests who the Father is now as the Son incarnate. So the Son is put at the same level. And yet, you know what else the and does? Distinction. Remember the two pillars? Yes, equality. Father and Son equally God, but Father is Father, Son is Son. So there is this distinction between the two that's also highlighted there. Or 1 Corinthians 8:6, for us there is but one God, the Father from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ by whom are all things, and we exist through him. I mean, this is a Christian way of rethinking the doctrine of creation. Because Genesis 1 simply said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But how now do we think of that as Christians who believe in Father and Son? Well, the Father is the agent that designs creation. It is from him, but who actually brings it into existence? The Son. There's for us but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him, from the Father, through the Son. So indeed, but who alone can create? Only God can create. So indeed, Jesus is equal to the Father in being creator of all, but he is distinct from the Father as being agent of the Father in creation. And then many other passages in the New Testament, this is a very small sampling, highlight the deity of the Son. From John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. John 8:58, I and the Father are, I'm sorry, that's John 10:30. John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Mark 2, where he forgives sin, who can forgive sin but God alone? Well, yeah, exactly. Only because he's God can he forgive sin. And then I put down here a number of passages in Hebrews 1. If I'm ever challenged on the deity of Christ, I open my Bible to Hebrews 1 because you have there a series of about six different categories of proving the deity of Christ. Each one of those categories can be supported from other passages also. But you've got all six of these categories here in Hebrews 1 where Jesus is referred to as the creator. He is said to have the exact representation of the Father's nature. I mean, who is like God? Only God. So if he's the exact representation of his nature, he is God. In verse 3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Only God can do that. In verse 6, the Father commands, let all the angels of God worship him. Who alone is worthy of worship? God. And do you think God knows that? That is the Father. Do you think he knows that? I think so. And yet he commands the angels, worship my Son. Wow. I mean, if he's not God, then the Father is guilty of the worst, heinous blasphemy that there is to bring about the worship of one who is not God. But of course, he is God, and so it is not blasphemy. It's proper worship. Of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God. He uses the word theos, God of the Son, in verse 8. And then verses 10 to 12 quote from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, look at them later, that clearly speak of the eternality, the immutability of the God of Israel, and here they're applied to Christ. Incredible. So you've got these series of very strong supports for the deity of Christ. Okay, here's the main point. Everybody in the early church affirmed the Father is God, but in time it became clear to Christian people, we must affirm also the deity of the Son. So they realized, boy, yes, we still are monotheists. There was never a movement in the early church to move from monotheism to polytheism. You don't find any evidence of it. But so rather than affirming just the Father is God, monotheism, they affirm the Father and Son are both the one God. So what they did was they moved from what might be called simple monotheism. Unitarian monotheism is simple, easy to understand. One nature, one person. That's kind of like we are. It's exactly what we are. One nature, one person. That's easy to understand. They move from simple monotheism to complex monotheism, otherwise known as Trinitarian monotheism. It's complicated because one God, but three distinct expressions of that one undivided divine nature. Okay, so they affirmed that the Jesus is God. In time, they affirmed also that the Holy Spirit is God. So passages like Acts 5, where Peter confronts Ananias and says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, you've not lied to men, but to God, affirming then the deity of the Spirit. Or in 1 Corinthians 2, the Holy Spirit knows the thoughts of God. Well, if he's omniscient, he has an incommunicable attribute, that is an attribute that is only true of God, and the Spirit possesses that, so he must be God. Or in 1 Corinthians 3:16, you are a temple of God, the Spirit dwells within you. So God, by his Spirit dwelling within you, means that the Spirit is himself God. Hebrews 9:14 refers to the Spirit as eternal. He has that attribute of eternality. So again, this is a small sampling of passages, but it also highlights the deity of the Spirit. So really what you had in the early church is they held to these four propositions, and they realized you have to hold all four together. Number one, there is one God. Number two, the Father is God. Number three, the Son is God. Number four, the Holy Spirit is God. And you have to hold to all four of those propositions. That's what drove them to this Trinitarian understanding, because they could not, in good conscience, eliminate any of those premises and any of those statements, because they all had strong biblical grounding. There is one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. So some way it must be true that God is one and three. It has to be that God is both one and three, because one God, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God. So one and three go together. Triadic passages helped with this, because what they showed was even the Bible itself declared Father, Son, and Spirit as the one God. The single most important, hands down, no question, single most important text that is a triadic text naming all three persons is the baptismal formula of Matthew 28, because there Jesus says, baptizing them in the name singular. So one name, one nature. One name, one God. Well, what is the name of this one God? Father, Son, Spirit. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. So that the repetition of and of the in each of those, the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit, indicates distinction of persons. It's not like Bruce, Mr. Ware, Jody's husband. It's not the Father, who is the Son, who is the Spirit. It's not that. It's rather the distinction of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit, three distinct persons who comprise the one name of God. One God, three persons. Also, besides that one, though, 2 Corinthians 13:14 is another important text that was often raised. It's the benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, shorthand for God the Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you. So it's a way of saying, may God go with you. May God be with you. But what's the Christian way of saying that? May Father, Son, and Spirit be with you. So, indeed. Okay, so they realize we've got to have one and three. All right, now moving on. Bottom of page three, heresy and orthodoxy in the development of the doctrine of the Trinity. You may want to save this just because it's a summary of the first four ecumenical councils of the church and the main bottom line, conclusions that they came to in each of these four ecumenical councils. The first one was held at Nicaea in 325. All these are in Turkey, you know, in that part of the world. But in at Nicaea, there were two opponents there that really were in the background for what was decided at Nicaea. One was Sabellius. Sabellius was a theologian who held the view that there is one God, the Father is God, but the Father manifests himself also as the Son. And the Father manifests himself also as the Spirit. So when he becomes the Son, he's no longer the Father. When he becomes the Spirit, he's no longer the Son. So it's Father, then Son, then Spirit. But really, the one who is common to all three of those, Father, Son, and Spirit, is the Father. It's really one God who is the Father, who comes in the mode of the Son and the mode of the Spirit. Hence, this was called modalism. But of course, this just doesn't work, does it? I mean, ordinary Christian people realize this just doesn't work. Because think of Jesus in his prayers. He's praying to the Father, right? Well, who's he praying to if he is the Father? It's just phony as can be, isn't it? It's just self-talk. Or what do you do with the baptism of Jesus, where the voice from heaven, and the Holy Spirit comes in the form of a dove, and there's Jesus in the water? You know, it doesn't work. So Sabellianism never did get a real hold on people, but it was attractive because it did hold the one God and the three, Father, Son, and Spirit, each is God. But what it actually meant was the Father is God, who manifests himself in the mode of the Son and then in the mode of the Spirit. The other one, though, was the one that got the greatest currency. This one really had traction. This is Arianism. Arius was a late 3rd, early 4th century theologian who proposed the view that there is one God, and the one God is the Father. And the Father created, as his first act of creation, the one who is called the Son. The Son is a created being. So there was this phrase that went out from the people who were influenced by Arius concerning the Son. The phrase was, there was a time when he was not, referring to the Son. There was a time when he was not, which you would never say of the Father. The Father is eternal. There never was a time when he was not, but there was a time when he was not concerning the Son. In other words, he's a created being. So that view became very dominant because Arius held that when the Son was created, God the Father gave him great power, great glory, and so to our eyes, he would look as though he was God. I mean, you know, just from our perspective, he looks godlike. But he actually is not the eternal God. He's a creature of God. Well, that view became so dominant that a council was called. Oh, did I? I think I skipped a page, didn't I? Well, okay. I think maybe I did, but anyway. It won't hurt. We're on page three, bottom of page three. So now to the top of page four. Where I maybe your pages are different than mine. I'm sorry. Okay, so I'm at Roman numeral 4a3. Okay. So Athanasius was the one who won the day at the Council of Nicaea. And he was brilliant. He was only about 25 years old when he was there. He wasn't yet a bishop. So he wasn't seated as an official council member at Nicaea. He became bishop later, just a few years later, but he wasn't yet a bishop. It just shows sometimes God raises up young men, women, young people with extraordinary gifting to accomplish some amazing things. And Athanasius was clearly one of those. So as a 25-year-old, he had this clarity of mind of how we should think of the relation of the Father and the Son. And that he proposed this word that is called homoousios in Greek. These were Greek theologians for the most part. Homoousios. And this word means of the same nature. Homo, like homogenized milk, same stuff. Homoousios is the Greek word for nature. Same nature. Arius and others who were there would have been very happy with the notion of the Son as homoiousios. They proposed that word. Homoiousios, which means similar nature. But Athanasius said, nope, not good enough. It's not similar. It's not merely similar. It is the same nature, the identically same nature. And that term prevailed and was written into the Nicene Creed. God of God, light of light, of one substance with the Father. Homoousios, same nature, same substance as the Father. So this was very important. You think, for example, of contemporary Arians through Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormon theology, where they don't acknowledge the deity of the Son. And so we need to go back and affirm with Athanasius and with the Nicene Creed the full deity of the Son. Or contemporary modalists that you find in the Jesus-only Pentecostal movement that has had a huge impact in our day, you know, worldwide. When you hear Pentecostalism in much of the world, a lot of it, not all of it, but a lot of it is the oneness Pentecostal view that's out there. And this oneness view holds that there is one God. It's not the Father, though. There's one God, and Jesus is that God. But you see Jesus talking as if Father, talking as if Spirit. So you have kind of a modalist understanding with a view that that Jesus is the only God. But boy, you look at the Bible and you realize you've got these four premises. Tell me where we're wrong about this. One God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. We've got to account for all four of those. So at Nicaea, they affirmed the full deity of the Son. Now notice, nothing was done with the Holy Spirit at Nicaea. That took place at the next council that met in 381 at the Council of Constantinople. At Nicaea, when they wrote the Nicene Creed, they wrote the first article, "We believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth," and of the Son, a long article about the Son, begotten, not made, in one substance with the Father, and so on. And then the third article on the Holy Spirit at Nicaea, I can quote the whole thing to you. Are you ready? "We believe in the Holy Spirit," period. That's it. That's it. I mean, that's how much interest they had at that point in settling the question of the Holy Spirit. They had to get the question of who is Jesus nailed first. They had to get that down. But then the attention then turned to the deity of the Spirit. And here are a couple of views that were in the background at Constantinople. I'm under capital letter B now. 381 Council of Constantinople. Apollinarius proposed a view that's been called docetism, the docetic view. Dokeo is the Greek word that means to seem or to appear. And the notion was that Christ appeared to be human, but he wasn't really human. He seemed to be human, but he wasn't really human. So Apollinarius affirmed what was said at Nicaea. He's fully God. But he could not comprehend how Christ could be fully God and fully man. Impossible, he thought. So he denied the full humanity of Christ. That was rejected at Constantinople. And here is where they then affirmed that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. Another view that is in the background at Constantinople is Arius' followers. Now, Arius was dead by this time. He died in 336. So for a long time, he's been dead. But his followers fought against the deity of the Spirit. So they were called the Pneumatomachians. Spirit fighters, literally. Spirit fighters. And argued that the Spirit is an impersonal force. And it isn't really a person of the Trinity. And so here was where the Cappadocian fathers, Gregory of Nazianzus, and then two brothers, Gregory of Nyssa and Basil of Caesarea, these three men championed the deity of the Spirit. And they proposed an elaboration then on the Nicene Creed on the third article, affirming the deity of the Spirit. So then at 381, the third article is expanded. You remember Nicaea? It was merely, we believe in the Holy Spirit. So now it becomes, we believe in the Holy Spirit, five clauses. The Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. Now, I won't take time to walk you through those, but every one of them was meant to be a biblical statement of the Spirit, and they are biblical statements that affirm the deity of the Spirit. So the deity of the Spirit was affirmed then at Constantinople. There are today contemporary pneumatomachians in the liberal rejection of the Spirit. I remember reading a book on the Holy Spirit a few years back where the impersonal pronoun it was used all the way through the book in regard to the Spirit. Not him, he, and so on, but impersonal it, because they didn't believe that the Holy Spirit was a person. So really, defending the personhood of the Spirit and the deity of his personhood are both very important for Orthodox theology to continue to affirm. And then there also are functional Apollinarians who so stress the deity of Christ that the humanity of Christ is for all intents and purposes unnecessary. I've written a book entitled The Man Christ Jesus, the main point of that book just came out a couple years ago. The main point of that book is really to stress how important the humanity of Christ is along with his deity. If we don't understand that he lived his life as one of us, how in the world are we to obey biblical commandments that we're to follow in his steps? If he lived his life as God and we're not, tell me, how does this work? But if he lived his life as a man empowered by the Spirit and then gives us the Spirit, aha, it makes a huge difference in how you understand Christ. So there's kind of a functional Apollinarianism that overstresses the deity of Christ and fails to comprehend the significance of the humanity of Christ. Then, Council of Ephesus at 431, the main opponent here was a man by the name of Nestorius, who held the view that Christ was two persons. So, you know, it's interesting. Each one of these kind of next steps, they take seriously what was done before. So Apollinarius took seriously the deity of Christ, but he said, but how could he be fully human? Well, they affirmed his full humanity as well as full deity. Well, now Nestorius takes seriously what took place at Constantinople. He affirms the full humanity, full deity of Christ, so he must be two separate persons. But the problem with that is that you don't have a unified person. You don't have the one second person of the Trinity who takes on human nature. You have the creation of a second person. And so who is Jesus? There's no answer to that question. There's no way to understand a coherent understanding of Christ if he's two persons. So what was decided at the council at Ephesus was that rather than Christ being two persons, he was instead understood as having two natures. Fully God in nature, fully man in nature, but one in person. This is sometimes called the hypostatic union, the union of two hypostases or hypostases. You can say it either way. The union of two hypostases, I'm sorry, I said that wrong. The union of two ousia, natures, in one hypostasis, one person. So one person and two natures. So it's interesting, in the doctrine of the Trinity, you have multiple persons and one nature, right? One nature possessed by three persons. In the doctrine of Christ, you have multiple natures and one person. Human and divine nature, both possessed by the one person, the second person of the Trinity. And then finally, at Chalcedon in 451, Oh yeah, I guess I didn't mention that functional Nestorianism. There's a let me just back up 1 second to number three. There's a contemporary functional Nestorian view that split the two natures of Jesus so that there essentially is a divine person and a human person functioning in any and every given action. So some would say, for example, it was not Jesus who was tempted, but just the human Jesus was tempted, not the full person of Jesus was tempted. It was not Jesus who forgave sin, but just the divine person forgave sin. But that's not what the Bible says. It says Jesus forgave sin. It says Jesus was tempted. So we have to understand these in holistic ways that understand the distinction of natures, yes, but don't split those into two persons. That's a mistake. Okay, then last, Council of Chalcedon is the fourth ecumenical council that kind of crystallized Christology. It affirmed that Christ had two complete natures in one person. Two complete natures in one person. And the background heresy here is called Eutychianism. Eutychianism held that, yes, Christ had two natures in one person, but those two natures are commingled. There's a joining together of divinity and humanity so that there is no longer an integral human nature and an integral divine nature, but rather a humanized deity and a divinized humanity. A confusion of natures, a commingling of natures was the view that Eutychius held to. My analogy of this confusion, that kind of confusion, this commingling, is if you have in one hand a pitcher of grape juice and you have in your other hand a pitcher of apple juice and you pour them into one common pitcher, you no longer have integral grape juice or integral apple juice. You now have grapple juice. Thank you. It's exactly what I would call it, grapple juice. And that's exactly what is not the case with Jesus. It is not the case that you have a humanized deity, a divinized humanity, but rather full humanity, full deity, joined inseparably together. Think superglue. Think welding. I don't know, whatever metaphor you want. Joined inseparably together in one person. So he is both fully divine, fully human in one person. And the language of Chalcedon says that he was joined together without confusion, conjoined but not confused. So joined inseparably together, but not confused. Not that way. In terms of functional Eutychianism, think, for example, of both historic and contemporary forms of this, who see divine qualities carried over into the human nature of Christ, or the reverse. So did Jesus have to learn as he grew up? Oh, no, because his human mind just automatically had omniscience. Really? Then why did he pray to the Father to know who to pick as disciples? He prayed all night to know the Father's will for who he should pick as his disciples. Why do that if his divine knowledge is automatic? Why do we read in Luke chapter 2 that he grew in wisdom? How can God grow in wisdom? How is it, Mark 13:32, that he doesn't know the hour of the second coming? Only the Father knows. Not even the Son knows. So it's not the case that there is this automatic transference from his divine nature over into his human nature. Rather, he grows and learns as we do. Amazing, isn't it? I mean, it's just a whole different way of understanding Christ, I think, that fits the picture given us in the New Testament, but it conflicts with much of our evangelical overemphasis on the deity of the Son. Now, I'm not interested in minimizing the deity of the Son. I'm not interested in that at all. But I'm interested in rightly assessing both humanity and deity in Christ, and I think that needs to be done. Or, here's another example I have here, Luther. You know, Luther's view of the sacraments, particularly the Lord's Supper, was that Christ is really present, you know, in the wine and in the bread. In this debate that he had with Zwingli, he carved into the table, you know, "This is my body." You know, he was so irritated. Doesn't that mean this actually becomes the body of Christ, this bread that is here? And his defense for this was his view that the divine quality of ubiquity or omnipresence was transferred to the human nature of Christ. So his body is universally present. So it's right here in this bread. That was his theological defense. Well, two problems. If it's in the bread, it's also in the table that holds the bread. You know, it's in everything. If it's if it's literally ubiquitous or omnipresent. The other problem is this mistake of attributing divine qualities to human. The omnipresence is a quality of the divine nature. It's not a quality of human nature. You and I are not omnipresent. Is that news to any of you? You're not everywhere at the same time? You don't even know what's going on next door here. I mean, you know, we just are located, and that's what it is to be a human being. Okay, so problems that we have even today with this. Conclusion, and we will have time for some questions. Conclusion, oneness of essence, threeness of persons are equally necessary in understanding the living and true God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Compromising oneness results in some form of polytheism. Compromising threeness results in some form of Unitarianism. Trinitarian, three, monotheism, one, requires that oneness and threeness be brought together. The God of the Bible, the God of the Christian faith, is the one God who is three, as he is one in essence and three in persons. Praise to be to the one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, well, a lot. I know that was, yeah, it was a fire hose, wasn't it? I mean, just a ton of stuff. But I wanted to give you your money's worth in thinking about what the Orthodox view is and why they came to it biblically. Questions? I'm happy to entertain anything. We've got 15 minutes here, roughly. Yes?
Yeah. I want you to clarify. You said nature was a collection of all essential attributes of the Godhead. Can you define essential versus non-essential attributes?
Yeah. Of course, through much of the church, the only attributes that God has are essential attributes. I don't hold that view myself. I think, for example, the wrath of God is not an essential attribute of God. It is an attribute of God, but it's an attribute that only comes about because of sin. In other words, if God never created the world, would he be a God of wrath? And my question is, why would he be? Who's to be mad at? You know, there's no tiff between the Father and the Son. You know, there's nothing like this. So the only way wrath comes about is as it is an expression of an essential attribute, namely holiness, justice. Those are essential attributes that now have a new expression in the presence of sin. I would say the same thing of grace. You know, grace is unmerited favor. Well, surely the Father favors the Son favors the Father, and so on, but it's not unmerited. They merit every bit that they get because they're all fully God. I mean, all three are fully God. So unmerited favor has to do, again, with finite creatures and sinful creatures. So I think those are attributes of God, which I would put into a category of contingent attributes rather than essential attributes. I write about this in my book, God's Greater Glory. I have a section in there talking about this issue, and you could read more on it there. Other questions? Yes, sir, in the back. Yeah. Yeah, good. I do think there are things. I mean, just number one, sloppy, not thinking carefully about. So, I mean, prayers that would be addressed to the Father and then thank him for dying on the cross. I mean, that does happen. And that's patripassianism. That's modalism. That's a heresy. Because the modalists held that it was the Father who became the Son. And so when the Son died on the cross, it really was the Father who died on the cross. That's called patripassianism, the passion of the patra, the Father. That what happens on the cross is actually the crucifixion of the Father. Well, it's a heresy. So I mean, I think we ought to think carefully. I think we ought to think carefully about worship and prayer. Prayer, the normative pattern of prayer in the New Testament clearly is prayer to the Father. What did Jesus say? Pray this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be his name, and so on. So it's prayer to the Father in the name of the Son. That is access to the Father through the Son. We don't have access on our own. We don't have rights of access on our own. Only he has, but we are in Christ, and hence we have access through Christ to the Father. That is, we who are believers have access through Christ. And we pray to the Father in the name of the Son through the power of the Spirit. So there is this empowerment So we really are not encouraged anywhere in the Bible to pray to the Spirit. Now, I'm not saying it's a sin to do it. I'm just saying we don't have any biblical encouragement to pray to the Spirit. We rather have encouragement to pray to the Father to release His Spirit, or Father to send Your Spirit, or Father to empower us by Your Spirit, or what, you know, things like that. But really, the Father is the throne of grace. The one that we go to through Christ is the Father, and we do so as the Spirit moves us to pray. And then worship's a similar kind of a thing. Worship, it's very clear that the Father designed that His Son be the primary object of our worship. Philippians chapter 2 is a really helpful text that illustrates this. You know, where every knee bows in heaven and earth and under the earth, every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. So who is the central focus, object of worship? It's the Son. But then the last phrase of verse 11, to the glory of God the Father. Well, why should the Father receive ultimate glory in the worship of the Son? Because everything, that's not an overstatement, everything the Son did, He did in fulfillment of the will of the Father. He carried out the work of the Father. He spoke the word of the Father. I can give you texts for every one of those. You know, a bunch of them. I mean, so everything He did, He fulfilled exactly what the Father sent Him to do. And so when it's all done, praise to the Father must redound to the ultimate, I'm sorry, praise to the Son must redound to the ultimate glory of the Father. So yes, the Father can be the direct object of worship sometimes. That's appropriate. Revelation 4, for example. The direct object of worship in Revelation 4 is the Father. So that's appropriate. We never find direct, that is the Holy Spirit, as the direct object of worship. Never find it in the Bible, nor the one you pray to. The Holy Spirit in both cases, in prayer and in worship, is facilitator, empowerer, director of what takes place. So again, worship, then, you know, when you look at the whole of it put together, worship is, again, the normative pattern is prayer is worship to the Son, worship of the Son, to the ultimate glory of the Father as empowered by the Spirit. It seems like that's the... So I think, you know, thinking in those categories is really helpful as you think of leading people in worship and the like. Yes, please.
You wrote, God chose to make Himself His mindless known, and only afterwards His doing.
Mm-hmm.
And the first thing that comes to mind is why. Do you have any answer to that?
I think my guess is, I only have a guess on that, my guess is because it's really complicated. And so he just really hammered home. And I mean, you know, you think of the book of Isaiah that just hits over and over again. There's one God. Oh, there's no one besides me. There's no one like me. Just over and over again, just hammering this home till we really get it. Because part of the reason was all of the cultures that surrounded Israel in the ancient Near East were polytheistic. No exception. The only religion of the ancient Near East that was monotheistic was Israel. And then you come to the New Testament and they're the Greco-Roman world is polytheistic. So you've got a whole lot of polytheism. So to hold to one God is absolutely critical, especially when the next thing you're going to tell them, you know, God, is by the way, there's three. And that three is the one God. So, I mean, I think getting this one down had to be in place really solidly before you introduce the three idea, so that they don't move, which would be so natural to do, move to polytheism. Yeah, very good. Yes, please.
I'm just curious your view. How much did Gnosticism set up many of these radical
Well, they had an impact on it because they, you know, Gnosticism is the view that there's some kind of special knowledge that we have access to by direct revelation or the like. And I think there was some appeal to that, but they, you know, honestly, the Gnostic view as it related to these issues never could prevail because there was always reference to the teaching of Scripture. And there was a commitment by Orthodox Christians that the Bible is the Word of God and we have to follow the revelation of God in Scripture.
Sure. Lead you to the
That's right. That's right.
Did Gnosticism ever have anything
to do to lead to that? Yeah, it did. So in terms of some of the heresies themselves, they're rooted in Gnosticism. But in terms of how they were answered by Orthodox Christians, it was always by appeal to, you know, straightforward biblical teachings. Yes, it was primarily there, right. Okay, yes, please.
Can you talk about, in one of your notes, it talks about the heresy, talking about some might say that the divine nature of Jesus died on the cross. So just how did the two natures and the one person of Christ, what happened on the cross?
Yes, okay. What happened on the cross when Jesus died? So you can say Jesus died on the cross. The Bible says that. Jesus died on the cross. You certainly can say the human nature of Jesus died on the cross. You cannot say the divine nature died, because the divine nature is eternal. The divine nature is self-existent. The divine nature is incorruptible. The divine nature cannot die. So what you have in the death of Jesus is similar to what happens when one of us dies. We are made up of body and soul. Now, some people want to say soul and spirit, but let's just forget that discussion right now. We're material and immaterial. Okay, is that good enough? All right. And what happens at death is a separation. I mean, we don't die in the sense of we cease to exist, right? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. So what happens at death is a separation of body and of material and immaterial. So the body goes to a grave, but absent from the body, present with the Lord. Or for an unbeliever, they go to a place of torment awaiting the day of judgment. But let's just make it easier. Think of a believer here. When a believer dies, but the same thing is true for an unbeliever. That is, they keep living on, but it's not a happy life at all at that point. For a believer, their body goes to a grave, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, with Christ, the only difference is that his immaterial side is made up of a human soul and the divine nature, right? So he has, as it were, two aspects to his immaterial side. He's fully human. So he's got a human body and human soul, but he also has the divine nature. But both of those are immaterial. What happens at his death? The body goes to a grave, and to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. So his immaterial side goes, and then the third day, the resurrection takes place. So in his case, there is a reuniting of body and soul much quicker than it is with us. Because, I mean, who knows how long it will be. But in any case, for him, it was just those 3 days, and then the resurrected body and restored his full humanity at that point. In fact, a new improved humanity with a glorified body and so on. So you can say that Jesus died. That is, the separation takes place in Jesus. You can say the human nature of Jesus dies, separation of body and soul. That is, what is fully human is separated. But you cannot say the divine nature died. You can say the divine nature in union with the human nature in Jesus dies. I take it that's what Wesley meant when he says that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. I translate that in my mind when I sing "And Can It Be," I love that song. When I sing that, I translate that into God in Christ. God in Christ. Because it cannot mean the divine nature per se. Impossible. But it can mean the divine nature in Christ, joined with human nature, dies in that sense. That is, separated from his human body. Okay, so that's the basic idea. Does that help? Okay. All right. Yes, sir, please. We just got a couple minutes.
You mentioned Philippians 2, and you also mentioned that Scripture never shows us directly worshiping
the
Spirit. Yes. Does that leave you comfortable with the
modified Nicene Creed with relation to the parts that were added with the Spirit? You know, they added who with the Father and Son are worshiped and glorified. And the one passage, they had a passage, at least one passage in mind for each of these phrases. The passage they had in mind for that phrase, who with the Father and Son is worshipped and glorified, was Matthew 28. Baptism is in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. So that act of worship where you identify yourself as a believer in Christ and you're now a Christian, that act of worship involves the Spirit in that. So they didn't declare, though, that the Spirit is to be worshipped per se, but the Spirit is appropriately worshipped with Father and Son. And so I think that's true. There's a sense in which the one God is Father, Son, and Spirit and can be, rightly can be, the object of worship. I think that's the case in Revelation 5, where you have the Lamb who is described in verse 6 as having seven horns, seven eyes, that are the seven spirits of God. That Lamb with the Spirit upon him with the Father is worshipped at the end of Revelation 5. So I think it's Father, Son, and Spirit together as the one God who is worshipped. So yes, you can rightly worship the Trinitarian God, the fullness of who God is as Father, Son, and Spirit. Although, again, the normative pattern is worship is to focus mostly, you know, the preponderance of worship is to be directed to the Son. I mean, we're Christians. We're not Fatherians. We're not Pneumonians or something like that, right? That's for Spirit. Pneuma. We're Christians. And so we follow Christ. We believe in Christ. We obey Christ. We are under the law of Christ. We're not under the law of Moses. We're under the law of Christ. So that's who we are. And we are to worship him principally. Okay, I think our time is up. Thank you so much for coming. It's been a delight to be with you. Thank you. Blessings on you. What one more encouragement. Put on Trinitarian glasses as you read your Bible. See the specificity of Father, Son, and Spirit. It is incredible to see. All right. Bye-bye.
Thank you.
You're welcome.